I'm going to ask you to take your Bible, if you would, and go to the 21st chapter of Revelation. The topic we're covering tonight is one that is very serious, and one that is very sober. I really did not know much about euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide before I began preparing for this, and now I think I know more than what I want to know. As we enter into this topic that, as I said, is very sober and serious, I want us to first look at these verses in Revelation chapter 21, because they will set a tone for us throughout our time together this evening that we must not lose sight of, and that is the sight of hope that we have in Christ. John here is seeing the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. As we read this, this reminds us of two important facts. Number one, it reminds us of the fact that we live in a world of sorrow and pain and sin and distress. And even as we've gone through these topics of current issues and cultural trends, we've been made well aware of that fact. But secondly, it reminds us that the way that our earth is right now will not be this way forever. Though that we experience the pain and the sorrow of sin and the discomfort of health, that those things will not always be that way. Someday, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth where all of those things will be passed away. So as we look at this topic, and even as I studied this topic, there were a lot of mixed emotions. It was disheartening, it was sickening, it was sorrowful as I researched what was happening in the world in regards to this topic. And yet as I looked at the Word of God to find answers and what the Bible says about this topic, there was great joy that filled my heart. Because even though this topic is difficult, the answer is found in God's word. And the answer is not glib. It's not a pat answer. It is a true answer that can resound in the heart of every individual living on the face of this earth. And the joy grew even more as I realized that I have this answer, and I have the privilege of declaring this answer to others. And so there's really two ways that I want us to leave this evening as we go from here and into our week. Number one, I want us to feel the weight, and I want us to feel the reality and the seriousness of sin in our world in regards to euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. But then I also want us to leave not only with that weight, but I also want us to leave with the joy, the hope, and the determination to take the message of the gospel to others, because that is the answer to the topic that we're looking at this evening. It's a very difficult topic to try to synthesize and figure out how best to present the material. And so what I've done this evening is I've decided to simply answer questions about this topic. And these questions are going to guide us as we go through our evening tonight. So the first question that we're going to answer is, what is the terminology that is being used in regards to euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide? One of the main reasons why I wanted to go over this terminology is for our young people that are in the room this evening, teenagers. I don't think I had a grasp of much of this terminology when I was a teen. But back when I was a teen, this wasn't a very big topic. But as we're going to see tonight, this topic is growing worldwide and in the United States. So covering the terminology, I think, will be very helpful for all of us and for our young people in particular. Secondly, I wanted to ask the question, how is this a current issue and cultural trend? Why is it that we are using one of our evening services together to cover this topic? If it's not that big of a deal, then we don't need to take the time to cover it. But if it is a big deal in our culture today, then we need to address it. And so what I want to do is walk through how we see this issue of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, how it's playing out in our world today. Number three, what is the reasoning behind the supporters of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide? I would imagine that most people in this room, you've come tonight, and as I bring up the topic, you already understand the problem with it. But what we need to understand is how is it that the supporters of this topic justify their thinking and their reasoning? That then helps us to find out biblically the answer, and it also helps us to minister to those who are struggling with this. The fourth question then is, how does the Bible address this issue? And that's where we have to drive ourselves. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about these other three questions, but really the most important aspect of our time together tonight is going to be when we look at the answer that the Bible provides. What we're going to find is that the answers that we find in the Bible are very simple. It's not complicated. In fact, we're going to look at verses as we look at this issue, and I hope that as we look at the verses that I've chosen, I hope that there are other verses that pop into your mind where you say, you know what? This other verse answers this aspect of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, because the Bible is replete with answers for us. And then lastly, I want us to talk a little bit about what should the Christian's response be, not only to euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, but to the core root of why people choose euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, and that is suffering. How, as believers, do we respond to those people that are around us that are suffering? In 2006, Tom Moitier was teaching as a professor in Belgium. He began his teaching career there in 2006. And at that point in time, he really didn't care about euthanasia, didn't really think much about it. He lived in Belgium, where the euthanasia laws are very liberal, but he didn't really think that they affected him. For Tom, it seemed as if a person wanted to die, who are we to stop them? Who are we to make that choice for them? Why can't a person simply make that choice? Besides, it really doesn't affect anyone else except for that individual who chooses euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. Well, Tom's perspective forever changed one day in 2012 when his wife received a phone call, and the caller was from a hospital letting them know that they needed to take care of Tom's mother's affairs since she had been euthanized. Tom had no idea that this was going to take place. Granted, he and his mom had an estranged relationship for a number of years, but neither the oncologist who admitted the injection nor the hospital informed him that euthanasia had been offered to his mother, and Tom was shocked. His mother had suffered with chronic depression for more than 30 years. Her depression had been particularly difficult as she had separated from her partner of about 10 years. And there was also strain within relationships with their children. Tom's mother did have severe mental problems, but she was coping with that as she went to therapy and other psychiatrists. And though she struggled mentally, physically, she was strong, and there was nothing wrong with her health-wise. But Tom's mother was given this lethal injection because of untreatable depression. Three other physicians did consent to her request for euthanasia, but none of these other three had any previous material significant involvement with her care. Tom was just dumbstruck with that news. And that information really changed his view on euthanasia because of how it affected him. Let's go to the United States. November 19th, 1984, Brittany Mayard was born in Anaheim, California. She was a very successful young lady. In 2006, she graduated from the University of California, Berkeley, with a degree in psychology and received her master's degree in education from the University of California, Irvine School of Education. She graduated in 2010. In the following 4 years, she traveled extensively throughout the world. She did volunteer work, and she eventually married Daniel Diaz in 2012. And they settled into their home in California. On January 1st, 2014, however, Brittany was diagnosed with a grade 2 brain tumor and had surgery. Things were looking well for her, but unfortunately, on April 1st of that same year, the cancer had returned and had been elevated to a grade 4 glioblastoma. The doctors only gave her 6 months to live. And with that prognosis, Brittany decided that rather than let the cancer take her life, she would take her own life instead. Now, at that time in the state of California, physician-assisted suicide was not legal. So she and her husband up and moved to Oregon, where physician-assisted suicide was legal. She moved there. The doctor gave her a prescription that when she took it, would kill her. On November 1st, 2014, in her bedroom, Brittany killed herself using the prescription she had received from her doctor. These two stories are just a couple among hundreds of stories that we could be told about this topic. One of the reasons why I chose these two stories is because they're very prominent. In the case of Tom's mother, there is still a legal aspect going on with that over in Belgium. Brittany Mayard's story, when it came out, was national and international news. There was a fund that was started for her to promote physician-assisted suicide. This topic is bigger than what I ever imagined it to be in the world and in the United States. So let's start answering these questions about this topic that'll help us understand it and then help us understand how we as believers should biblically respond to euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. I'm going to go over some terms that are basic, and yet for all of us, including our young people, I want us to understand what they are. The first is suicide. Physician-assisted suicide, the voluntary and intentional act of taking one's own life. Let me just jump to the second one because that's where I really want to focus. Physician-assisted suicide is where a physician provides, at the request of an individual, a prescription medicine to hasten death. What we're going to find out, I'll mention this in just a little bit, is that those who promote this and are advocates of it don't like to use the word suicide, because they don't really like to face what physician-assisted suicide really is. You are enabling somebody to kill themselves. Euthanasia, this is the administration of a lethal substance to a patient by another party that will result in their death. Typically, this is done by a doctor. The difference here is that with physician-assisted suicide, the individual takes the medication themselves. In euthanasia, the doctor is the one that gives the injection so that the patient will die. Palliative medicine. This is a branch of healthcare that specializes in the relief of pain and distress caused by an incurable illness. And most of us understand what this is. This is care that is given to somebody who understands that they have a terminal illness, they're not going to be able to make it. So it's the care that is given to them that will make it the most comfortable. And along with that is, well, the goal is to help people live their lives as well as possible during the time that they have left, rather than seeking to cure them. And there's a number of reasons why that might be. Terminal illness. This is a disease or condition which cannot be cured and is likely to lead to someone else's death. And this is why we have palliative care, is for terminal illness, an illness where everything has been done for the individual, but that individual is no longer going to be able to survive because of the disease that they have. Hospice, a hospital or care home that specializes in treating and caring for those who are dying from a terminal illness. Now, one other phrase that is used, and that is passive physician-assisted suicide. And this is a passive physician-assisted suicide. I didn't put it up there, but the difference between, I'm getting my mind all jumbled up. The difference between euthanasia and passive euthanasia, that's what I'm looking for, is this. Euthanasia is typically the active taking of an individual's life. where you inject something into them and they die. Passive euthanasia is a term that they use where you are withdrawing care from an individual. And the withdrawal of care removes any sort of life support that they have, and it allows the disease, it allows the health condition to basically run its natural course, and the individual dies. So that's some of the terminology that is used. Now, like I said before, with this, those that advocate for euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide use a lot of euphemisms. In fact, there's a Death with Dignity organization, and on their website, they really encourage people that are talking about this to avoid using terms like physician-assisted suicide because of the connotations that it has. And so rather than saying that, they encourage people to use words like this, death with dignity, medical aid in dying. That's a phrase up in Canada, MAID is the acronym for it. Assisted death, physician aid in dying. And what they're trying to do by using these euphemisms is simply to soften what they are actually doing. And so as you hear terminology about this, you will hear them using these types of terms, and they don't sound as bad as physician-assisted suicide, but the reality is what they are doing is taking an individual's life for a certain reason. So in what way is this a current issue and a cultural trend? This is happening all around the world today. It's been an issue for a very, very long time. One of the reasons why this is an issue is because society does not view life as sacred anymore. We see this around us, especially when we think about the evolutionary teaching that is out there. Evolution teaches that we are simply a product of chance, and because we are a product of chance, then we are just like all the other animals around us. And then it naturally follows that if we're just like all the other animals around us, then why should we be any different? Really, the taking of a human life is paramount to taking of an animal life. Now, many will argue that might believe in evolution, that is a very harsh way of putting it, but that's the way the logic follows in this case. We see this as far as abortion is concerned. Abortion rejects human dignity and the sanctity of human life. People who refuse to acknowledge that a baby in the womb is a human being, even up to the point of birth, if they accept that premise, if they reject human dignity and the sanctity of human life, if they do that, then it's only logical that they will apply that not only to the beginning of life, but to the end of life as well. And in both of these cases, whenever they view sanctity of life as insignificant or not an issue, then what they're doing is they are playing God, and they get to determine who lives and who dies, because as man, we are the highest authority. We see this happening in the world all around us. And the acceptance of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide has grown dramatically in the last 20 to 30 years. But this has been an issue from a long time. It was practiced in ancient Greece and Rome. At that point, hemlock was used to hasten death. In the 1600s, a book was written about euthanasia. It was actually against euthanasia. In that book, it described the various ways at that time that euthanasia would take place. In the late 1800s, it just continued to grow with the use of chloroform or morphine. And then in 1909, or in the early 1900s, both Ohio and Iowa set forward euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide laws, which I was shocked to find here in the United States. Now, both of those, thankfully, were voted down and never came into law, but that was really the beginning, and the thinking behind this movement goes all the way back to that time period. But let's look at today, because this is really where I want to focus our attention for a little bit. So active euthanasia and assisted suicide is legal in these countries, in the Netherlands, in Belgium, Colombia, Luxembourg, Western Australia, Canada, New Zealand, Spain, and Portugal. And the number just continues to grow. Now, active euthanasia, that is where a doctor will take an individual's life. That's where these countries are legal, and physician-assisted suicide, where the physician will prescribe a medication to a patient that the patient can take that will end their lives. So in these countries, both of those are legal. Assisted suicide is legal in Germany, Austria, Washington, Oregon, Colorado, Hawaii, Vermont, Maine, New Jersey, California, and Washington, D.C. I didn't realize that. I did not realize how widespread physician-assisted suicide was in the United States. And we're going to see in a little bit that it's actually just continuing to grow and balloon recently. The Netherlands were the first country to put active euthanasia as a legal activity. And under death euthanasia laws, people enduring unbearable suffering with no prospect of improvement may be granted the right to die, and they must meet strict criteria. Now, this is the way that it always starts in all of these countries, where they have specific rules and regulations for who they will euthanize. And there's different protocols that are set up that doctors are supposed to follow. And the reason that they do this is to protect abuse of this. But what plays out and what we can see from history and from the facts is that it never stays there. And some will say that this is a slippery slope fallacy, where if you start saying one thing and it's going to result in a litany of other things, you can't say that because that's just a fallacy. You don't know that. Well, we've had enough time on our hands and enough history to look at and have facts to observe to understand that though it may start like this, it always just goes downhill. And the regulations and the rules become more and they become more lax until, as we're going to see later, it's ridiculous what people are saying is okay for euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. Here's how far the Netherlands have come. On July 14th, 2016, a doctor gave Mark Langick, a 41-year-old man, a lethal injection that ended his life. The reason? He was an alcoholic who stated that his addiction had turned his life into one of misery, and he suffered because of that from depression and anxiety. They obviously expanded their definition of what unbearable suffering meant. When it was originally put forth, it was always the idea of unbearable physical suffering, but they've expanded that now. We're now in the Netherlands. Alcoholism is a grounds for euthanasia. Physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia is legal for children 12 years old and younger with parents' consent. People with dementia are being euthanized even when they're no longer able to ask for it. Another country, Belgium, they also passed a euthanasia law in 2002. And in this country, again, most people understood unbearable suffering to mean physical terminal illness, and promises were made that euthanasia would be well regulated and regulated with strict criteria. But today, 15 years later, the demand for euthanasia has increased 100-fold from when it was first legalized. Now, in Belgium, deteriorating eyesight, hearing, and mobility, what we might consider normal aging, can be considered by law as unbearable suffering and qualify patients for euthanasia. Even more frightening, the next step was to legalize child euthanasia, which happened in 2014. And now, as in the Netherlands, there's no age restriction on euthanasia for minors in Belgium. In fact, more than six people each day are euthanized in Belgium, and that's according to official reports. Some say that just 50% of the cases are actually reported because of the self-regulation that the doctors have on reporting the euthanasia statistics. There's no age limits, and even in Belgium, they permit infanticide, where an infant who has a disability that they deem unworthy, a doctor can go in and give the infant an injection and murder them. Up in Canada, they legalized euthanasia in 2016. They're our closest neighbor. They made it illegal by their Supreme Court, and the nurses, they wanted to be involved in this, and they wanted to be able to perform euthanasia. And they put a nice term on it. I mentioned this term before. They call it MAID, Medical Assistance in Dying. Now, in Canada, there is, they don't have a constitution, but they do have a charter. And in that charter, there is a freedom of conscience and religion. But they have determined in their courts of law that the right for people to die actually trumps this freedom of conscience and religion. So what does that mean for doctors? It means for doctors that they are no longer able to have a hands-off approach when it comes to euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide in Canada. They're required by law, if they choose not to participate in that, to refer their patient to a doctor who will. In 2019, the Medical Assistance in Dying annual report found that 13% of the 5,631 Canadians killed by doctors asked to be lethally injected because of isolation or loneliness. That's about 771 people in 2019 were euthanized because of loneliness and isolation. That's 64 a month or 2 per day. I know these statistics and information is not an easy pill to swallow, but I think it's important that we understand what is happening in our world. Let's move quickly to the United States where we live. Oregon, in 1998, they were the first state to legalize physician-assisted suicide. In the United States, euthanasia is illegal. But physician-assisted suicide is legal in some states and it's growing. Oregon was the first state in 1998. There was 24 prescriptions that were given. In 2020, there were 370 life-ending drugs that were written. According to the report, and this is the report for the Death with Dignity Act in Oregon, and they give an annual report to all the statistics of what happened with physician-assisted suicide in Oregon. And according to the report, excuse me, I'm going to grab some water here. According to the report, terminal illnesses, cancer and the such, were the majority of reasons that were given for people requesting the drugs to end their lives. But do you know what else entered into that list? Complications from a fall, diabetes, arthritis, blood disease, kidney failure, medical care complications, musculoskeletal system disorders, sclerosis, and the list goes on. Can you believe that? All of these conditions, people were legally able to request medication to end their lives. Physician-assisted suicide is legal in 8 states here in the United States. Oregon was in 1997, Vermont in 2013, California in 2016, Colorado in 2016, the District of Columbia in 2017, Hawaii in 2019, Maine in 2019, New Jersey in 2019. I was thinking about this, that this topic of current issues and cultural trends was on the docket. We were working on it way back in 2019. Since we started, 3 new states have legalized physician-assisted suicide. This year, in 2021, 13 states are considering physician-assisted suicide to be legalized. The trend is growing. Something that we must be aware of. It's very dark. It's very disheartening, but there is an answer. Let's quickly now go, though, to what's the secular reasoning behind those that support physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia? Well, I think what we have to understand is that, and this sounds good, the result is wrong, but it sounds good. There are people that want to simply relieve suffering. Now, it's gone much further than that, as we saw with some of the reasons that people are giving. But the desire is to relieve suffering. But the problem is when we think that suffering is the greatest evil. And if we accept suffering as the greatest evil, then killing is an acceptable solution to human suffering. And so if killing is an acceptable solution to human suffering, then we must eliminate the sufferer in order to eliminate suffering. This is just the logic that follows. And as we can see, that suffering is subjective. Physical suffering is subjective. Mental suffering is subjective. We struggle spiritually with suffering. There's all different types of suffering, but it's all very, very subjective. And as we can see from the data now, that it really is a slippery slope. If we just say suffering for any reason, then we just logically, especially when we leave God out of the picture, we just go down this path where now it's anything. Depression, arthritis can all be acceptable means for physician-assisted suicide. Another reason is reduced cost of caring for the elderly. Now, I know that if there was an advocate for physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia here tonight, that they would stand up and that they would probably be offended and argue against this. But what we have to do is we have to look at what is happening in our world around us and the things that are being written. And it's obvious that as we get older, healthcare costs more. As medicine improves, people are able to stay older longer. That means that medical expenses for the elderly are going to grow and grow and grow. What is the easiest way to relieve the pressure of that financial distress within a country? We just get rid of the elderly. We can reduce the cost of our country's financial burden that way. Many countries are taking this position. What about individuals? What about the individuals who are going to the doctors and say, "Doctor, would you please give me a prescription so that I can end my life? Or will you please, in other countries, will you please do something for me so that I can end, or so that will you do something for me to end my life?" What's the thinking behind these individuals? Well, they fear having a poor quality of life. Does that surprise you that I put that first? Do you know what I had first? What I had first when I was making this list and I was organizing my data or my material is I put to get me out of my pain and suffering. That's logically what you would think someone would be wanting to do, and that's the stories that you hear when people are advocating for euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, the relief of suffering. But the statistics don't pan out that way. In fact, when you look at the statistics for Oregon and their death with dignity data, this is the number one reason why people request life-ending drugs. They just have a poor quality of life. What's another reason? They fear being a burden to a family. As they're getting older and they see the care that is needed for themselves and the cost for themselves, they don't want to be a burden. And then there is the fear of the pain and suffering, whether that's the fear that they're actually experiencing or the fear of pain that they might experience due to the illness that they have. Before we get to biblical truth, I want us to look at some statistics real quick here from that data. It's very informative. I don't have these up on the screen, but they took the 370 some odd people that requested medication to end their lives in Oregon. And it seemed like they were able to take a survey and they were able to say, "Why are you requesting these life-ending drugs? What's the reason?" And it wasn't they only could pick one. They could pick a number of them. 94.3% said this. They wanted this because they were less able to engage in activities making life enjoyable. 93.1% indicated that they wanted these because they were losing autonomy. 71.8% loss of dignity. 53.1% they were burdened on friends or caregivers. 37.6% loss of control of bodily functions. 32.7% inadequate pain control or concern about it. Only 32% said that they were fearful of pain. Now, why is that? Well, one of the reasons that is why that is last on the list is because of the steps that the medical community has taken to help people in pain and to relieve their suffering at the end of, as they're coming to the end of their lives. That's why we have what the term we used before, palliative care and hospice. Is it able to relieve all pain? Well, no, it's not. But it is able to relieve the majority of pain. And so that is not the driving thing behind euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. Overall, though, there is one concept that both advocates and individuals adhere to in regards to this. And that is this phrase, my life, my body, my choice. It's this autonomy of self. They are the ones that are in control. This is much the argument for abortion also. It's this individualistic society that says, no one can tell me what to do because I am my own person and I am the one who controls my own destiny. And if I want to die, then you have no right to tell me otherwise. This is the thinking that is driving this cultural issue of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. Now, as we look at these facts, we understand that without God in the picture, the logic is death on demand. There is no God. It truly is my life, my body, my choice. We want to relieve pain and suffering. Then, sure, death on demand. You want to die? Go right ahead. Let us help you. And what's scary is the way that the world portrays this. I was sickened as I was doing research for this. News clips of, especially from Europe, that come out that are promoting this euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide in such a positive light. This person doesn't want to live, whether it's because they're in pain or suffering or because they just are struggling with depression or anxiety or mental issues. And they just want to end their lives. And so what do? They want to be surrounded by their family and their friends. And all they got to do is go to the doctor and get this prescription. They can go and within the comfort of their own home, being surrounded by the family and friends, being able to say goodbye, they're able to die with dignity. Now that sounds really good. But what's actually happening is that they are going and a doctor is giving them the ability to kill themselves and they are committing suicide in the front of their entire family. But it's portrayed in such a positive light. And this is why it's so important that we as believers are grounded in the Word of God. With all of these cultural issues, they present the cultural issues in such a positive light that sometimes you're like, oh, yeah. And you got to stop yourself and examine what is being said from a biblical perspective. So let's now go to there. What is the biblical truth behind euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide? And there's so much that we could say even before that, but we got to watch the clock here. Number one, here's the basis for a biblical thought. Taking the life of an innocent human being is wrong. And with that, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. That does away with the concept for a believer of accepting euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. whether it's the life of another individual or whether it's your own life. The Bible clearly condemns it. Number two, God is sovereign over life and death. We have to understand that. It's not my life, my body, my choice, complete autonomy from everything else. It's not that. It's God. God is sovereign over life and death. Just like he chose when and where we would be born, he also is the one that determines when and where we will die. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." In this verse, it says that man is appointed to die. That begs this question, who is the one who does the appointing? It's clear throughout Scripture that it is God is the one who does the appointing of people's life and death. He's the giver of life, and he decides when a person's life should end. Contrary to what the world would teach and what the world wants us to think and what the world is strongly promoting, we are not completely autonomous. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We are not completely autonomous. God is in control. He is the one who owns all creation. And especially as believers, he owns us through salvation. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are his. God owns all of creation because he created us, and then for the believers, because he bought us. We don't know the future. God does. We do not get to decide which life is worth living and which life is worth killing. And that's really what happens, especially in these other European countries where euthanasia has just gone down so quickly and the reasons for it. You know, in Canada, just today I received saw an article online about Canada, and they are just about to, they hope to pass this law where euthanasia will be applicable for the disabled and the mentally ill. Do you know who's in outrage about that? Those with disabilities. Because they feel like they are going to be targeted in this regard. We don't get to decide whose life is worth living. Every life is precious in God's sight. And we do not get to decide which life is worth killing. There is value and meaning to human life. We are a special creation of God. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. I know Pastor touched on this when he was doing his other topic. So I won't spend much time here, but we need to understand that man is different than all of his other creation. He is different than animals. My daughter Leah volunteers at a horse ranch once a week. A couple weeks ago, she came home pretty distraught. A horse had gotten caught in a fence and wasn't discovered for quite a while. Leah actually was the one that discovered the horse, and they tried to get help. They brought the vet there, but the horse wasn't going to make it, and so they had to put the horse down. Well, what's the difference? Why is it okay to put an animal down, to euthanize an animal, but it's not okay to put a human life to death? Why is that okay? From a worldview that says we are simply a random chance, we just kind of evolved, we're just animals, there is no difference. There is no difference. But when we look at that issue through the lens of Scripture, we understand that man is a special creation of God. And that makes it entirely different why it is okay to put an animal down, but it is not okay to do that to a human. because of the fact that we are created by God, we are intrinsically dignified. We cannot treat any human life, including our own, as lacking value or lacking purpose. We are commanded to protect the most vulnerable. The reality is that the majority of those that are euthanized or receive medication, physician-assisted suicide, the majority, the vast, vast majority are older, in the older generation. Those with difficult health issues. God commands us to protect those that are vulnerable. And the elderly, as they get older, more and more weak, less and less strong, they are vulnerable. Psalm 28, verse 3 and 82, 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Here's what we see. As believers, we are supposed to protect the most vulnerable. That includes the elderly. That includes those maybe that have physical weaknesses or mental weaknesses. We are to protect them. We are not to kill them and eliminate them. God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Paul is talking about the suffering that he experienced. As believers, we understand that God is always doing something in our lives. He's always doing something in every aspect of everyone's life, and he's always been doing something in every aspect of history. That means that he's doing something through suffering, regardless of who is going through that suffering. Here's the way Paul put it. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely on ourselves, not on ourselves, but on the God who raises from the dead. God uses suffering. And there's other passages in Scripture that clearly teach that God uses suffering for his purposes. Paul was saying this suffering that was in his life, these difficulties that were in his life where he thought he was even going to lose his life, those were allowed by God, Paul understands, so that Paul would learn not to trust in himself, but to trust in God. And that's one of the purposes for suffering, is so that we would learn to rely on ourselves. And the question then is, can God use suffering in the life of an unbeliever? Well, how big is your God? How big is the God of the Bible? The answer is a resounding yes. God's always doing something in the lives of believers and unbelievers, and he's doing something to teach them about himself, to draw them to himself. Finally, I want to close with thinking about how should believers respond to those who feel like life is not worth living? Because that's where these people are at, right? Regardless of whether it's an alcoholic who feels like his life isn't worth living because he's so discouraged and depressed and he wants to end his life, or whether it's an older person who wants to end their life because they're such a burden to their family, or whether it's a middle-aged person who is suffering and doesn't want to live because of a prognosis of death from a terminal illness, how can we as believers respond to them? Number one, we need to recognize the reality of suffering and emotional distress. As we think about euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, it's very easy for us simply to say, that's crazy. Why would anybody want to do that? Why would you want to do that? That doesn't make any sense. But we have to take a step back and actually examine and look at their lives and try to understand where they're coming from. And to recognize that the suffering that they are experiencing, though you may not be able to understand it, it is real, whether it's physical or mental. The emotional distress that they are feeling because of this physical weakness that they have, or this mental distress that they have, or whatever it is, we have to recognize that it is real. And then as we see that, we need to show them compassion and love. when we approach somebody or think about somebody, or even think about the world in general as they address this issue and move towards pushing this agenda of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, we don't show compassion to the end, to where they're going. We do show compassion to where they are in their lives. The end, we firmly resist death, either by themselves or by a doctor. We reject that. We show compassion to the physical pain that they are suffering. And we need to remind them that there is purpose and there is meaning in life. There are people who value them and who care for them. And lastly, we need to share the hope of the gospel, because that's the answer. Understanding the gospel is what answers the question to suffering in this life. Jesus is the one who died to gain victory over sin and over death, so that we might have eternal life with God forever. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Acts 26, 17, 18. Jesus is speaking to Paul, giving him his what he's supposed to do with his life. Here he says, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That first phrase there, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." They need to see the hope the gospel provides. All they can see is their suffering. All they can see is the hopelessness that their life is. They can't see beyond that. And we have the privilege, indeed the responsibility, to go to them and say, "There is hope. There is light, and it is in Jesus." We need to pray that God, you would use his word as we give it to open their eyes so that they might see it. The second part of that verse says this, "and to turn them from the power of Satan to God." I think we have to recognize that this whole agenda of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, we understand that's not from God, and it's an agenda of Satan. He is using it to destroy people's lives and to cause people to go into great despair and to go down this road. Satan is the father of lies who blinds people to the truth. And if we as believers do not share the hope of the gospel with them and allow God to use us, then their eyes will remain blind. And the final part of that verse says this, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." People feel like their life isn't worth living. Often it's because they feel like they're all alone and no one really cares. They have to know that there is someone who does care. There is someone who cares about them individually, and they can have a relationship with God. They can have a relationship with him that can restore them in the midst of their suffering. Maybe not physically, but can restore them spiritually and emotionally. There is that hope that is there. And they can become part of the church. That is the beauty of the church family. All of us banding together, like Pastor preached about this morning, to effectively edify one another. And if we are truly being effective in our edification, then we will know when each other are struggling, and we will be encouraged to keep our focus upon the Lord. This topic tonight has highlighted the darkness that is in our world today. But there is hope. There is light. And we as believers have the privilege and the responsibility to dispel the darkness by telling the world around us of the hope that is found in Jesus. So as you enter into this week, you may not encounter somebody who is considering physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, but you will be encountering people who someday may be thinking that way. And we have the opportunity now to allow God to use us through his word to open their eyes to the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, as we leave here tonight, I hope you feel a weight of the sobriety and the reality and the seriousness and the pervasiveness of this topic in our world and in the United States, but then also leave with hope and a confidence going forth to bear the message of the gospel to those who are desperately in need. Let's pray. Father, we don't understand why in your graciousness you reached out to us as individuals to give us hope, to show us the gospel, so we might enter into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to, in the midst of difficulty, discouragement, despair that we experience, to go to you in whom we find rest and help. But Father, we recognize that there is a world that does not have that hope, that is consumed in darkness, whose eyes are blind. Lord, use us this week to show forth the light of the gospel to those that we come into contact with. Give us the boldness that we need and the strength that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.